Oh, okay, I saw hands that shoot up a little bit faster than that. Then have I got a deal for you. We are going to do our next quarterly Corner Church Day of Prayer. And if you've never been part of a Corner Church Day of Prayer, the way it works is this. I have a little sign-up sheet here that has slots from 1 a.m. to 12 p.m. And the idea is we want someone from our church praying every hour on the hour, kind of through the day. It doesn't mean you have to pray for the whole hour, but the idea is each time the hour turns, someone will know that someone in our church is coming before God on behalf of our church and the prayer needs of our church community. And so I'm going to pass this around, and if you want to participate, this is not a pressured thing, but just look at the slot and find a spot that works for your schedule. The day of prayer is going to be on Friday, March the 1st, this coming Friday, and on the Thursday before, I'll be sending out a prayer guide and the schedule and everything like that. And last December when we did this, we did something brand new that actually really upped it up to like a whole new day of prayer bracket. And so what we did is I asked people if you wanted to send out an email when your time came to the rest of the group. And then everybody kind of saw, oh yeah, someone's starting to pray. And it was really neat through the day to see these emails coming out just saying, I'm taking my turn to pray now and praying for you or something to that effect. And it just became a really inspiring day. So I'll maybe hand this off to Brian if I can. And if you want to participate in that, please do sign up for it. We are going to turn to the word of the Lord now, and we started last Sunday a new series. As I said before, I always like to try to do something from the Old Testament and something from the New Testament throughout the year in any sort of preaching year at the church. And this year for our Old Testament study, what I thought we would do is go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. When you read the book of Genesis, a lot of folks sort of notice that chapter 1 to 11 kind of fit together like a single unit, and then the story seems to take a new direction starting in chapter 12. And so chapters 1 to 11 kind of stand alone. And so I thought we would spend some time working through that. And today's passage, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and today we are going to just keep on going with the story and look at Genesis chapter 2. So our preaching text today is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. And if you have your Bibles here, you can turn there now. And if you don't have a Bible here, the preaching text is printed for you in the bulletin, and you can follow along that way. I had a lot of feedback from Genesis chapter 1 last week, like a lot. And I thought, wow, I must have picked a good one. So, and I also have to warn you, just as I'm getting settled in here, we're going to cover a lot of ground today in Genesis chapter 2, and it might seem a little bit like, whoa, we're covering a lot of stuff. But if you knew all the stuff I didn't say about this chapter, you would think I'm showing great restraint up here. So this is one of the most rich passages in the scriptures. Inspired oceans of ink to talk about it. And so there you go. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So this week, I came across a show on the Discovery Channel that I had never heard of before called How It's Made. Has anyone ever heard of this show before? Okay. Well, I see a lot of hands. I thought it was like this new discovery, but I guess not. The name, in case you're like me and you'd never heard of it before, the name sort of says it all. How It's Made is a documentary series that reveals how they make everyday objects, like breakfast cereal or aluminum siding, let's say. Each episode is divided into four segments, and each of these segments follows the making of some different item, like, you know, from pita bread to mountain bikes, from gummy bears to video games to you name it. And if I had wanted to, I could have spent the next 24 hours watching straight. Because it is actually kind of mesmerizing, isn't it, to see how everyday stuff gets made. Like, for instance, did you know that when they make ice cream, they add a seaweed extract to it to keep the cream from crystallizing when it freezes? Or did you know that rubber bands are made by shaping a big blob of rubber into a long, hollow tube, and then they cut it really thin crossways to make the bands? I didn't know any of this. And I'm not going to tell you how sausages are made, because I couldn't bring myself to watch that episode. But the reason I'm talking about all of this today is because, well, it's because you can actually tell a lot about what a thing is made for based on how it's made. This is actually a lesson I took from my foray into the world of how it's made. Like take the process for making copy paper, just for instance, versus the process for making paper towel, let's say. Both are paper, of course, but for one of the two, they add a special chemical called a wet strength agent that keeps the paper from dissolving when it's wet, right? And then they emboss it with all these little pillows on it so that it'll be able to absorb a whole bunch of water. And for the other kind of paper, it's bleached with this chemical called chlorine dioxide to make it as white as possible, and then it's run through a press that flattens it out until it is less than 0.1 millimeters thick. So, can you guess which one is made to run through your laser printer and which one is made to mop up spills in the kitchen? Because sometimes how a thing is made tells you a lot about what that thing is made for, doesn't it? And whether or not that's true for paper towels, it's certainly true for human beings. I mean, our text today, Genesis chapter 2, it is sort of kind of like God's version of a How It's Made episode for the human race. And just like you can tell what paper towel is made for based on how it's made, Well, what does Genesis chapter 2 tell us about what we were made for? It says that in the beginning, when God made human beings, he shaped us out of the dust of the ground, it says, and then he breathed into us the breath of life, we're told, and then he placed us in a garden that he had planted, a garden where everything was good and growing, mind you, trees that were good for the eye and also good for food, it says, a garden where streams came up from the earth to water everything, so there wasn't ever no rain to ruin any ball games, and everybody had everything they needed to flourish and to thrive. And well, what does that tell you about what human beings were made for? This picture of the very first people living at peace with God in a garden called Eden. I don't know about you, but what it tells me is that we were made for paradise. Eden, I mean the Garden of Eden, is our natural habitat. Okay, we're not there anymore. I realize that. And I hope that's not coming as a shock to any of you today. I mean, somehow along the way, we lost whatever it was that Genesis chapter 2 says we had when God made us in the beginning. And actually, next week, Genesis chapter 3, that sermon is going to explain how and why we lost it. So stay tuned. But for today, let me just tell you the good news that you and I were made for paradise. As a side note, this actually explains why one of the most common questions I get asked as a pastor is, why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, Genesis chapter 2 doesn't answer that question, of course. The answer is in Genesis chapter 3. But Genesis chapter 2 tells us why we ask it in the first place. Because we were made for paradise. And so every time we come into contact with a reminder that we're not there now, like the grief of losing a loved one, maybe, or the pain of being betrayed by a friend, maybe, or the endless litany of woe and tragedy that gets sold to us on the 6 o'clock news, perhaps. Anytime we brush up against the evil that is in the world, something deep down inside us remembers Eden. And we look up to heaven and we cry out, why? Because we were made for paradise. Amen? Okay, because that's really all I want to say this morning. Like, we could all go home right now if you wanted to. But we got a bit of time still, and, you know, since we're here anyways, maybe it hurt for us to explore this Garden of Eden a little bit this morning and see if we can't figure out what it is that makes this particular paradise so paradisal, if I can put it like that. Because what makes Eden, Eden, may not actually be what you think it is. I say that because if you do a Google search, which I did do this week, if you do a Google search for pictures of the Garden of Eden, you will discover that this garden, Eden, is one of the most vividly imagined gardens of all time. Like, there is no end of paintings and pictures that have been made trying to depict what it was that Eden must have looked like. And, well, in every painting, it shows like a lush garden all overflowing with good things to eat, and animals of every possible description are in it, and there's a relatively young, kind of attractive, apparently newlywed couple in it who look like maybe they're on their honeymoon or something. And, well, you know, for all I know, it might have looked like that. But I don't actually want to dwell that much on what the Garden of Eden actually looked like today. Because it's not what it looked like that made it paradise. It's what it was like for Adam and Eve to be there. That's what made it paradise. And that's what I mean when I say we were made for paradise too. We were made to experience life, the same kind of life, in the same kind of way as what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Let me explain. And let me start with work as just one example. In Genesis 2:15, we are told that God placed the man that he had created in paradise in order to, and I quote, in order to work the land, work the ground, work the garden, to work it and take care of it. One of the things that made paradise paradise is that Adam and Eve had work to do. This does not show up on many paintings of Eden that I saw, by the way. In most paintings, Adam and Eve are just lounging around in their fig leaf pajamas, you know, frolicking with the lions and eating grapes straight off of the vine. But that's not what Genesis 2 teaches us about Eden. In Eden, before sin came into the world, mind you, in Eden, they had work to do. I hate to break the news to you today. If you are slugging it out at work that feels like it's sucking the soul out of you, but the plain teaching of the Bible is that work is not a curse. Painful toil is. Making our living by the sweat of our brow, seeing thistles grow up while we do it, that is. But the work itself is not a curse. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, because I realize that's going to need some explanation, okay? But for now, just hear it very clearly that one of the things we were made for is work. And also for worship. I'm in chapter 2, verse 17 now, and this brings us actually to one of the beautiful mysteries in this story. Especially if you've read ahead and you know what's going to happen in chapter 3. Why on earth did God plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? This is actually a question that the church has debated off and on for over 2,000 years. Knowing full well, as he must have known, that Adam and Eve were going to disobey and eat the fruit, why did God put it there in the first place to start with? Now, this is not the only way to answer that question. But one of the main reasons he did is because you and I were made to worship him. We were made to be in a loving relationship with the creator of the universe. And one of the ways that human beings express their worship is simply by following God's direction, by obeying his commands for their lives. But of course, in order to worship God by obeying God, there had to be something in paradise for us to obey, didn't there? And so God said, listen, eat any plant you want. By the way, Adam and Eve were vegetarian in paradise. But I'll talk about that in another sermon. God said, listen, eat any plant you want, anything in the garden, except for that tree. Now, it is not by just mindlessly following the rules that we worship God. Worship is actually living in a relationship with the Creator, which is why later on in chapter 3, we're going to find out that one of God's regular habits in paradise, one of the things he did all the time, was to come down to the garden when the work was done and the sun was going down and just walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day to spend time with them. Because we were made to worship him. And that's what worship looks like. But that's chapter 3. Here we just have a tree. And Adam and Eve are invited to worship God simply by doing what he tells them to do. when he sets them down in a garden, he says, go ahead, eat anything you want, but obey me just in this one thing. Don't eat from this tree. Because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This brings us, incidentally, to the third thing that we were made for. Still in verse 17. Friends, you and I were made for eternity. That is to say, death and the grief and the hurt and the mourning that comes along with it, it's not the way it was supposed to be. Neither was there any death in paradise, as far as we can tell. Elsewise, why would God have warned them that on this day that they break this worship relationship with him, that's the day that they would surely die? Because they were made for eternity. We'll come back to that one in a second too. Because there's one last thing I got to say. They were also made for relationship. I'm in verse 18 now, where God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. And if you had been listening from the very beginning, this would sound to you like the sound of a million needles screeching to a halt on a million records all at once. I practiced that sound in front of the mirror. Because throughout chapter 1, God keeps saying that everything is good. God saw the seas that he had made, and behold, it was good. God saw the plants bearing fruit according to its kind, and it was good. God saw the lights that he had put in the sky, and it was good. Over and over again, he keeps saying that everything he has made is good. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, for the first time ever in recorded history, God says something's not good. The man's alone. Not good. And anyone who's seen me after a week of being without Danny when she's on holidays would probably agree with it on that. People often wonder why the creation of Adam and Eve happened the way that it did. You know, like, why was Adam made first and then Eve made second? Is the Bible trying to tell us, these people wonder, that women are somehow subservient to men? You know, they were kind of like the runner-up in the origins of the species or something? And for the record, some religious groups at certain times and in certain places around the world have interpreted it this way. And for the other record, that is not at all how I interpret it. Because the text quite clearly says that the creation of woman happened to solve a very serious problem. That the man was alone. Sometimes when people read Genesis 2, they come to this part and they sort of think about it like, you know, like Batman and Robin. Right? Eve was the helper to Adam, the way Robin was the helper to Batman. Like he was sort of a sidekick or something like that. So let me just explain that the phrase we have translated here as suitable helper, literally it means something like a help that is equal to or comparable to him. The word, the English word counterpart might work. Eve was supposed to be Adam's counterpart. And incidentally, the word for help there in the text, if you could see it in the original Hebrew language it's written in, the word is etzer, which is literally the same word that the Bible uses whenever it wants to describe the way that God is a help to us. God is our etzer. And of course, no one would ever dare to suggest that because God helps us, that means that God is in some way inferior to us. I'd certainly never dare to suggest that. Nor would I dare to suggest that Genesis 2 teaches that women are somehow inferior to men. Because the point of this story is that man couldn't do it on his own. He was literally helpless on his own. And so God gave him a comparable counterpart to be his help. God gave man woman, and he gave woman man. And in doing so, he underlined with a great big red Sharpie marker that we were made for relationship with each other. I'm wording this really carefully because it's actually easy to misunderstand this part and assume that because Adam and Eve get married at the end of the story, that this story is actually about marriage. As if, you know, as if maybe you have to be married if you want to experience paradise. Or that somehow or other God's main intention was for everyone that they be married. It's not. For the record. I mean, yes, this story is about marriage, don't get me wrong, but there is something more going on here, I think, than just a story about how marriage got invented. Adam and Eve's job, you understand, is to people the planet. That's why Adam was so helpless without Eve. Seriously, this goes back to chapter 1, verse 28, where God told people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Direct quote. And obviously, Adam and Eve cannot do that unless they have each other and they have... I don't have to explain this, do I? Unless they have children. And so obviously, they need each other for that job. But what's the outcome of having children? And no, I don't mean that you get eaten out of house and home. The outcome is that there will be more people on the planet to have a relationship with, won't there? After the husband and wife relationship comes the parent-child relationship. And after that comes the sibling-sibling relationship. And after that comes, well, friendships and neighbors and co-workers and colleagues. And do you see where I'm going with this? Adam and Eve are about to kick off the entire human family. A family that we, all of us, belong to, because we, all of us, come from the same single set of parents. And because we are all related to each other, we were all made for relationship with each other. You guys still with me? Made for work, which is, if you will, this is our relationship with the creation. Made for worship, which, if you will, is our relationship with God. Made for eternity, relationship with heaven, let's say. And made for each other, our relationship with each other, as brothers and sisters of each other. Corner Church, I think those are the four things that made Eden a paradise. It didn't last. I don't suppose I have to try very hard to convince you of this fact that we are not in Eden anymore. Work is often toil and drudgery. Our relationship with the Lord, our worship, is often broken and incomplete. We die. We die. And our relationships very, very seldom look like what Adam and Eve enjoyed in Genesis chapter 2. None of this is coming as a surprise to anyone, I hope. Next week, we're going to talk about why that is the case. But for this week, I just want to remind you the end of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because whatever else it does for us and to us, the gospel actually restores us to paradise. Let that sink in. Through Jesus, we actually receive back all the things for which God made us in the first place. The life of paradise. You actually come across this idea a fair bit in the New Testament. In a couple of places, the New Testament talks about Jesus as the second Adam, is what it calls him, the last Adam. The one that God used to repair all of the failure of the first Adam and so restore human beings back to their creation intent. And in a bunch of other places, it talks about how when we receive the gospel, we actually become new creation, it says. The old creation is passed away, we're told, and something new has come to us. In still more places, it talks about how when everything is said and done, God is going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth in Jesus Christ, a new creation, it says, where the original paradise we lost in Adam will be restored to us in him. And in an amen church, I'd be hearing it because this is the gospel. Still no? Okay. Amen. Thank you, Karen. Thank you. Listen, if it's true that we were made for paradise, the rest of the truth is that through faith in Jesus Christ, God offers us back the thing that we were created for. This is not just me saying this for a fine sound and sermon. This is literally what the Bible teaches. I mean, think about it. What's one of the things we lost when we lost paradise? Wasn't it eternity? Death and sickness and sadness came into the world. Well, what is the gospel except that whosoever believes in Jesus will not die, but will have eternal life? The eternity of Eden that we were created for is literally given back to us through faith in Christ. And what's another thing we lost? Wasn't it a life-giving relationship with God, one marked by worship and obedience and love towards him? Well, what is the gospel except that God was, in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them? I mean, through faith in Jesus, our relationship with God is literally healed and restored and reconciled. And I could go on. When we lost Eden, we lost the kind of harmonious relationships with each other that we were supposed to have in the beginning. But what was it that Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross and fulfilled the gospel by dying for us in our place? Didn't he pray that we all would be one, just as he and the Father in heaven are one, in a reconciled, loving, life-giving relationship with each other? The answer to that question is yes, he did pray that. And isn't the Lord's prayer, quote, forgive us our sins as we forgive each other? This is the gospel restoring Eden to us. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, Pastor Dale, but what about work? It is true that when we lost Eden, work became a curse. Became cursed, I should say. It no longer gives life the way it was meant to do. But what does the gospel say? Doesn't it now say that through Jesus we can live our lives as a living sacrifice given to God? And that everything we do now, whether in word or deed, can now be done to the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ? Again, the answer to that question is yes, it does say that. What I'm trying to say is that quite literally, through faith in Jesus, even our work can become Edenic. It can be transformed so that it has meaning and purpose, so that it becomes a little taste of Eden for us. I'm going to close with that one. Because, I mean, it might be a no-brainer that through Jesus, the life of eternity gets restored to us. Sure, okay, Pastor Dale, I get that. Or, you know, through Jesus, our relationships can be reconciled again. Got you, Pastor Dale. No problem. But even our work, can Jesus really make that Edenic? I will say he did for me. I mean, not perfectly, of course. Nothing's ever perfect this side of the last day. But I can remember when I started my work as an English teacher, and I wasn't more than like 3 weeks into it, and Danny was taking me to the doctor for stress because I thought it was going to suck the life dry right out of me and leave me a hollow husk of a man. I won't tell you any of the horror stories. But I will say that this was before I turned my life over to God through faith in Jesus. And man, back in those days, some days after slugging it out with my students all day and slogging my way through stacks of marking and wrestling over policy stuff with the admin and planning and prep, man, sometimes it was all I could do to drag myself to the car at the end of the day and get home intact by 3:30. Danny told me you would all kind of snicker when I said that. And then I had the summers off. But then, Jesus got a hold of my life. And it is a longer story than we have time for now, but in the middle of my first year of teaching, I finally admitted to him that I needed help. And I turned to him. And it wasn't like instantaneous, but slowly and surely over the next 4 years, he started to restore meaning and purpose to my work that I'd never seen there. Right? At one point, he challenged me to start a Bible study at my school. It was a secular school, and so I wasn't sure I heard him right the first time, but I did it very reluctantly. And then later, he got me talking about him around the water cooler at break, you know? And then I started realizing other teachers were coming to me to talk about their tough faith questions so that we could sort of hash it out together. And then he started challenging me to start praying for my school, like all the time. And then for my students. And I would. Usually while they were writing tests. I would wander up and down the aisles praying for each one as I passed them by. And they never even knew it. Okay, I don't want to sound too melodramatic, but really, what was happening to me there, would you say? What was happening to me, would you say? Genesis 2 would say, God was restoring Eden to my work so that it was done for him and for his glory. So I don't know what area of your life God especially wants to restore a little bit of Eden to today, in your worship life maybe, in your relationships perhaps, your work maybe. I don't know. But I am convinced that this is what he wants to do for us and to us, and he will do it if we will give those areas of our lives over to Jesus. After all, this is what we were made for. I invite the worship team up and we'll respond to the word of the Lord today.
Thank you for sharing that message, Pastor Dale. As I was reflecting on what song to choose to respond with, I was actually having a really hard time this week picking a song. So I was trying to think of a song that's really big, and I think I actually found the song God of Wonders. There's a bit of history in that song, and when I was researching about it, I actually came to know that this